So this Friday night, I attended my first ever rodeo. Okay, I didn't expect applause. All right, you can hold the applause. I don't know what that says that you're clapping for me. Let's just say where I grew up, they didn't have rodeos. And apart from the heat and some off-color jokes from the clown, it was a great time. So the highlight may have been seeing the Rousseau girls ride in on their horses. That was awesome. From the bucking broncos, right, to the bull riders, funnel cake and lemonade. There was just entertainment all the way around. And friends, it was a scene. So, you know, I know I've been out of LA and Hollywood for quite a few years, but the scene at the rodeo, that rivals anything I ever saw in LA. I have never seen so many boots and so many cowboy hats. I've never seen so much kind of hair and makeup in all my life. I thought I was back in Jersey in the 80s. If you like to people watch, friends, the rodeo has it all. It's all there for you. And I was genuinely surprised by all these cowboys and cowgirls that have just come out of nowhere. I didn't know we had so many in Northwest Arkansas. Where did these people come from, right? Everybody looked the part. I mean, except for me, I didn't look the part at all, but everyone else looked the part. And you know, the more I looked and the longer I stayed, I confess, the more I began to wonder. The more I began to wonder, was that professional-looking 22-year-old with the brand-new Wranglers and a Rolex really a cowboy? Was the woman with the cutoff jeans and the white knee-high boots and the Gucci bag really a cowgirl? At first glance, again, it looked like everybody was legit, the real deal, like they all stepped right out of a Western. But the closer I looked, right, the more questions I actually had. Lots of people who look the part. But who are those that actually play the part? And how do you tell them apart? You could say that there appeared to be lots of rodeo disciples on Friday night. But were they the real deal? And how do you know? Well, friends, that question brings us into John's gospel this morning. We're in John 19, verses 31 to 42. So let me invite you to turn there now. John 19, 31 to 42. And if you don't happen to have a Bible with you, we provide them in the seat backs before you. Should be red Bibles there. And I forgot to write it down, but it's somewhere around page 900 and something. You're going to find John 19. And if you ever forget, just use that table of contents. Feel no fear. That will help you out. So John 19, verses 31 to 42. And if you're just visiting with us this morning, we've been in this gospel for some time, and we've seen how Jesus has been betrayed by his own. He's been arrested by the Jewish leaders. He's been falsely accused by them. And then he's been tried by Rome. And though Pilate found no guilt in Jesus, he was nonetheless beaten and flogged and sentenced and crucified. And we closed with Jesus' final cry on the cross, right, last week: "It is finished." His work on earth done, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And we're going to pick up from right there, beginning in verse 31. Follow along as I read. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, at a surface level, our passage seems rather straightforward, right? Verses 31 to 37, Jesus has died, and verses 38 to 42, Jesus is buried. So, dead and buried. Pretty straightforward stuff. And the temptation could be, right, to quickly move on from this scene and get to the good stuff, right? The resurrection stuff in John 20. But if we slow down, and if we stare more closely at the scene, we see John is in fact highlighting a number of key details along the way. And these aren't simply the random observations of some rambling eyewitness. It's not what we have. Each detail is in fact significant. They're purposeful. John, if you will, is leaving us breadcrumbs. Because each detail begins to pick up on key themes we've seen throughout John's gospel. And so like detectives poring over a crime scene, we need to slow down and we have to carefully consider the evidence. And when we do, we can start to connect some of the dots. And we'll better understand who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he expects of those who would follow him. And when we put it all together, I believe this is really what separates true disciples from false disciples, right? The genuine from the fake. True disciples believe in the Lamb who was slain and follow the King who reigns. I think in a nutshell, that's our verses right here. True disciples believe in the Lamb who was slain and follow the King who reigns. Now, at this point, some of you are likely looking at me and like, okay, Brad, I heard that sentence, but disciples, Lamb, King, right? Where in the world are you getting it? Those words are not in my text. It's like you're pulling it out of thin air. But I'm hoping, right, as we work through the text together, as we stare at the scenes, as we look together at the clues and start to piece them all and all the dots, I hope and pray that you'll see it as well, and that you'll better understand what really who Jesus is, and in particular, what your response to him ought to be. And so hopefully the outline just taken from that argument, that main summary sentence, that'll help us out. So first, we're just going to think about that call to believe. That's what true disciples do. They believe in whom? In the Lamb who was slain. That's the first thing we're going to look at. And then second, follow the King who reigns. So first, believe in the Lamb who was slain. Believe in the Lamb who was slain. So verse 31, the passage opens and we learn it's the day of preparation. That preparation would be as in preparation for the Sabbath, which means it's now Friday. Jesus died on a Friday and the Jewish Sabbath was on Saturday, but of course it started at sundown on Friday. So roughly 6 p.m. on Friday to roughly 6 p.m. on Saturday. And this, of course, being the Sabbath of Passover week, right? That's why we read it's a high day. So given the significance of the week, this Sabbath was an especially significant one, a high day in the life of Israel. Now, typically when the Romans executed a criminal, they would leave that criminal on the cross for days. Vultures would slowly come and they would begin to encircle the victim and then they would land on the victim, sort of cautiously pecking before starting to tear at the flesh. It was a grotesque scene, a tragic scene. Often the victim was not yet dead, but nailed to the cross, they could do nothing about it. With hands and feet nailed, right, they were helpless. It was theatrical horror. And that's what Rome was after, shock and sicken, right? It was meant to be a ghastly deterrent to any who would dare to defy Rome. And that's what the cross was there for. And yet in Deuteronomy 21, the Old Testament forbids executed criminals from hanging on a tree overnight. And if that happens in Deuteronomy, we read Deuteronomy 21, the land, if that happens, the land will actually become defiled. And so, given that it's a Friday and the next day is the Sabbath day, and of course the Sabbath is when work was forbidden, and given that it was a special Sabbath, right, of all Sabbaths, this was a special Sabbath, the Jews were therefore especially anxious to make sure that Jesus was removed from the cross before sundown, right, before the Sabbath starts. And so the Jewish leaders, they go to Pilate, and they request that the legs be broken. Now, when the Romans wanted to hasten death, that's what they would do. They'd take an iron mallet, and they would crush the shins of the victim. By breaking the legs, the victim wouldn't be able to push themselves up. They wouldn't be able to get air, right, to lift themselves up for air. And so with broken legs, their cavity would kind of collapse, and asphyxiation would happen more quickly. But don't miss the irony in the request. We've seen this from the Pharisees time and time again. Once again, it's their religious scruples, the religious scruples of the Jewish leaders. That's actually what's perhaps even most sickening about the scene. Because notice their chief concern, the Jewish leaders, their chief concern was that the land not be defiled by the dead. And yet they're not at all concerned about how they themselves were now defiled by their own deed. They don't even see it. And even more tragic, this is the last act of the Jewish leaders in John's gospel. And how sobering, again, it is to see that those chiefly responsible for the death of Jesus were profoundly religious men. They were profoundly religious men. You know, a theologian once observed, religion is not, as is frequently supposed, a fundamentally virtuous human quest for God. It is rather the final battleground in the struggle between God and human self-esteem. Right, the Pharisees here, the Jewish leaders, all of them, they're proof that you can be deeply devout and at the same time deeply diabolical. You can be outwardly pious as they were and yet inwardly profane. Once again, John is helping us see that religion can't save us. It can make demands of us, of course, but it can't deliver us. It can make requirements of us, lots of requirements, but it can't rescue us. It can load us up, but it cannot liberate. Only Jesus can do that. And John's going to help us see how in just a moment. But the soldiers go ahead. They break the legs of the other two victims. But yet when they come to Jesus, we read that he was already dead. Now, John makes that point explicitly. And he's going to constantly refer to Jesus' body in our verses. Right? Jesus was already dead, dead in body. Why would John feel the need to highlight that? Why would he highlight that? Because, friends, even during John's lifetime, some were suggesting that when Jesus was on the cross, he only appeared to die. So there was a group called the Docetists. It was just after the Greek verb that means to appear. And they claimed Jesus didn't really have a body, and he only appeared on the cross to be dead. He only seemed to be dead. So interestingly, Muhammad, his limited understanding of Christianity actually came out of the stream of the Docetists. And so in the Quran actually says, they did not kill him, referring to Jesus, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so. So that's from the Quran. And this would later be picked up in the 18th century and the 19th century by a bunch of Enlightenment rationalists. And this was sort of called popularly the swoon theory. Namely that, like, yeah, Jesus appeared to have died, but he really just fainted, or maybe he fell into a coma and didn't die. And then he was put in the tomb, and then he was put in the cold tomb. The coldness of that tomb kind of revived him, and he came back to life, and he was able to escape out of there, the tomb, and he showed up to his disciples, and voila, there it is. And it was therefore all a big hoax, the resurrection, because he was never dead in the first place. Now, Friends, maybe you've heard arguments like that. I remember in college, someone sort of presented that to me as he didn't really die. It was kind of a hoax, a big hoax. But friends, if you're at all swayed or you've heard such arguments, just consider for a moment that the Romans were experts when it came to execution. They were extraordinarily efficient. Survival was virtually impossible. There's, in fact, not a single record in history of anyone surviving a Roman crucifixion when it was done properly. And a botched execution would actually lead to the execution of the Romans who had botched it. Right? So they had a vested interest in ensuring that whomever they executed was, in fact, dead or their life was on the line. And even if the scourging and the crucifixion didn't kill Jesus, well, the spear that we read in our text surely would have. So it would have been driven upward from the ground, right? Jesus is up on a cross, soldiers are down. It would have been driven upward through his lungs and into his heart. And that explains in the text the flow of both blood and water. So if you want to have some fun this afternoon, there was an article in the journal for the American Medical Association, and you can perhaps look it up or talk to a doctor, they can get it for you. And it was just a paper published years ago that looked at this whole process from a physiological point of view, what the body would go through in scourging and flogging and then in crucifixion. And it shared and explained how this pericardial and pleural fluid buildup, right, would happen here in the cavities, and thus when it was pierced, out would flow blood and water. I'm not going to begin to tell you I understand any of that. I just wrote the words down from the article, all right? Now, if somehow the spear itself didn't cause sudden and irreversible death, the massive blood loss, the dehydration, the septic infections, the critical organ damage, friends, even Noah while on the pit, right, if you know the show, like, can't save this guy. Jesus is in a bad way when this has happened. Not to mention the fact that they then put him in a tomb, and notice they wrap him with linen and 75 pounds of spices. So if he wasn't dead, they just suffocated him. And he was left for 3 days. Upon closer analysis, this whole swoon theory, right, Jesus appeared to be dead, when you just look at it, it totally falls apart. You know, others and even some Muslim sects, they believe not in the swoon theory, but in the swap theory. Namely, that it actually wasn't Jesus even on the cross, but instead it was Simon of Cyrene. In the other Gospels, we read that he was grabbed along the way when Jesus stumbled carrying his cross. They grabbed Simon and he carried that cross beam the rest of the way. And in the swap theory, so it goes that somehow they did this little Houdini trick, and while no one was watching, like Simon took the place of Jesus, and Jesus kind of escaped. Now, I leave that to you, to whether or not that's reasonable or rational. Let's just say that Simon was Jesus' doppelganger. Just, I know that takes a little bit of believing, right? But just go with me for a moment. If that was the case, are we really to believe that they could pull this off? That with all eyes on Jesus at this moment, somehow he could slip into the crowds and no one would know, and no one would recognize it was, in fact, Simon on the cross. And think, if Simon was the one, again, who grabbed the crossbeam on the way to Golgotha, that would mean he hadn't been flogged, he hadn't been scourged. And somehow we're supposed to believe that the Roman soldiers hoisted a perfectly healthy man onto the cross and had no idea. Like, hey, wait. Whatever happened to all those lashes, all those beatings, all the blood? Could we possibly have the wrong guy? How does this guy look so good? Right? It's, again, that defies credibility. Jesus was dead. That's what John wants us to see. There's no way around it. And in verse 36, John says, these things took place that scripture might be fulfilled. And he goes on, and he quotes Exodus 12:46, that passage that Anne-Marie read for us earlier in the service. The passage all about the requirements for the Passover, namely that the bones of the Passover lamb must not be broken. That lamb that was sacrificed, no broken bones. And in this fulfillment, right, of Exodus 12:46, what John is helping us see in the fulfillment that Jesus had no broken bones was that Jesus himself was the true and final Passover lamb for God's people. He was the lamb that was slain. And of course, where is this all taking place, and when really is it taking place? Of course, we are in Passover week, right? Just more evidence John is heaping up that this is indeed how we're to think of Jesus. And notice how this all forms a kind of inclusio, a kind of bookend, this idea of Jesus as the lamb. Because you remember how John's gospel started all the way back in chapter 1. The first John, John the Baptist, what did he declare? He said, behold, when he sees Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John the Baptist, back in the start of the book, John 1, he declares Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now here we are at the end of John's gospel, and there's another John, the author of this gospel, declaring the same truth through the concrete fulfillment of this prophecy. Right? Two great Johns, one at the beginning and one at the end, bearing witness that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And then there's that second quote, verse 39, right? They will look on him whom they have pierced. Now that's a reference to Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah prophesies that God's Messiah, the one who's going to bring salvation, is in fact going to be pierced by his own nation. Friends, exactly what we have here. And yet the prophecy in Zechariah 12 ends this way. It says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and all uncleanness. So you see, John here is weaving all these threads of the Old Testament together, and he sees them all again converging in Jesus. Jesus as the spotless Lamb of God, slain for his people, right? It's Jesus's blood, the Passover lamb that finally washes over them and covers them. It's his blood that cleanses them. God's judgment would fall on the spotless one, right? Not on the sinful ones, on the righteous, not the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so when John highlights the flow of blood and water from Jesus' side, at one level he's doing that just kind of as proof that, yeah, Jesus was in fact dead. Because that's what happens when you spear dead people. Not like mostly dead. So some of you remember The Princess Bride, right? Billy Crystal, that famous character. There's a big difference between mostly dead and like dead, all dead, right? Big difference. John wants us to see that again. But that's not the only reason he brings up this detail. And that's likely because he's not just trying to make a physiological point. I think in that reference of blood and water, he's also trying to make a theological point. Because blood in our context, what? It's the image of sacrifice. Again, Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. And in John's gospel, what is water? But cleansing, John 3. And a picture of the spirit that renews, John 7. If you remember what Jesus said, John 7, 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the spirit. Again, John's point is that Jesus alone as the Lamb is the one who cleanses. He alone brings spiritual life. By his wounded side, the fountains are now opened deep and wide. And that's what John wants us to see. That's how he's interpreting here the death of Jesus. We actually sang about it earlier, Rock of Ages. So I know it's not a hymn we sing regularly, but if you've got your worship guide there, just look at it. Look at Rock of Ages. Just turn with me. Humor me. Page 9. Look at that first stanza. You want to know why we sing what we sing? Here it is, okay? First stanza. Page 9. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood. See that reference right here to John 19? Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Right, that's the double cure. We are saved from wrath and made pure by the blood and the waters of Christ. And that is what John is saying happened, and therefore he is acting, he says, as a witness. And so in verse 35, John basically walks up, he climbs into the stand, and he takes it, and he looks out over the courtroom, and he puts his hand on the Bible, and he says, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. This actually happened, right? That person that is being referred to in the third person there in verse 35, that's John. That's the author of this gospel. He regularly refers to himself in the third person. And we know back from verse 26, he was the only of the disciples we're aware of that was actually there to see what happened. John is saying he saw it. He witnessed it himself. He observed all that took place. So friend, maybe you've come as a skeptic to Christianity this morning. I hope you are beginning to see that the Bible purports to tell actual history. It doesn't just make stuff up. It's not fairy tale. It means to record actual history. History based off of eyewitness testimony. You know, in John's day, nothing was more trusted than eyewitness testimony. And even today, in a court of law, eyewitness testimony, it doesn't get much better than that. John says, I was there. Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, and these things happened exactly as I said, in fulfillment of all that God had promised. And he says, therefore, on account of all of that, you should believe. That's where John leans in verse 35, that you may believe. So notice, John is not engaging in any bait and switch tactics. John is honest about it. So if you're here this morning and you do not identify as a Christian, you don't identify as a Christian, do not walk away without making a decision about this Jesus. Right, John himself, the guy who wrote this book that we've been thinking about now for weeks, he wants you right now to give serious attention to who Jesus is. And if he is who he says he is, and these things happened as John says they happened, then friends, that changes everything and that demands your attention. It ought to require your careful attention. Because if he is who he claimed to be, then he alone is the one who can wash you. He alone is the one who can cleanse you. He alone, through the water of his Spirit, can bring new life into your own soul. Friends, who else has died as the spotless lamb to cover over your sins? Who else can wash you? Who else can cleanse you? Who else can renew you but this Jesus? Friends, religion can't do that. This whole gospel we've seen, religion cannot do that. More rules cannot do that. You can't do that yourself. Only Jesus can do that work. And he stands ready to apply all of that to you, to bless you with all of his work. Because that's why he came, and that's why he died, and that's why John calls you and me to believe, to turn from our sin and trust wholly in him. This one and this one alone who died the righteous for the unrighteous. Again, the perfect picture. Jesus went to the cross so Barnabas could go, not Barnabas, but Barabbas. Goodness, character's right. Barabbas goes free, right? We're all Barabbas. We're all the guilty. And it's only because Jesus goes to the cross we get to go free. And right here, we're getting to the heart of what this whole gospel's been about. In chapter 20, he's about to say it even more explicitly. He's going to say, believe Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. And believe not just for eternal life tomorrow, right, as great as that is, but for abundant life today. That's why we believe. So friend, what's stopping you? What's stopping you from believing in Jesus, from trusting in Jesus? Have you really given careful attention? Or do you just continue to punt that question, thinking there's going to be a better day for it somewhere down the road? Well, Christian, recognize we too have to believe. We don't just cry out to Jesus to save us once, right? Oh, God, save us by the grace of Jesus and then live every day by law. That's not how we live. Do you notice the expression that bookends our passage? I don't know if you caught that. Verse 31, the day of preparation. Verse 42, the other end, the Jewish day of preparation. Again, preparation for the Passover Sabbath. And what's the Sabbath meant to picture? The Sabbath is meant to picture rest and renewal. That's what it pictures, rest and renewal. Are we to rest and be renewed because we've done it? Because our work is done? No, it's because God's work is done, because God has done it. We just thought last week, Jesus crying out, "It is finished." That is what he has cried, and that is the work that Christ has done. You know, another of the many ironies in John's gospel is that at this moment, the religious leaders are eagerly preparing to perform all the Passover duties. When Jesus himself, the Passover lamb, has already completed the task. He's already completed the task. The work is done. And yet there they are scurrying about in order to do their duties. But friends, they couldn't see it. Don't you miss it as well? Right? Sins forgiven, debt paid, conscience cleansed, righteousness imputed to us, Christ to us, hell conquered, heaven won. That is what Christ again accomplished on the cross. He has done it, which means he alone is our Sabbath rest. And so every day, as believers, we begin by resting in Christ. Not what are all the things I can do that will impress God today. You impress God when you rest in Christ. When you look to Christ, you trust alone in Christ. You recognize he has everything and you need all of it. And he stands ready and gracious and willing to give it each and every day. And then we gather on Sundays to be renewed in that grace, one Sunday after another. Friends, that's what it means to believe. But we're not just to believe in the Lamb who was slain. We're also to follow the King who reigns. Follow the King who reigns. You know, in these final verses, 38 to 42, we're introduced, notice, to two men. Introduced to two men. The first is Joseph of Arimathea. We learn from the other Gospels that he's a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council. We also learn he was very wealthy. But John tells us more. John tells us that he was also a disciple, but, notice what he says, but secretly, verse 38, secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, some of you may be thinking, wait, time out, Brad, I didn't think there was such a thing as a secret disciple. Right? Disciples follow Jesus, and aren't they to do so publicly? And you know what? You would be right. Earlier, if you remember back in John 12, John actually took these kind of folks to task in verse 42 and 43, and he said that all those who refuse to confess Jesus publicly, and they fail to do that, and you remember why? Because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God, and they stand condemned. But before we throw too much shade on Joseph, remember who he is and look again at what he's doing. He's a wealthy man, a man of high standing, right? A part of the Sanhedrin. And he, at this point, is willing to risk it all in order to go publicly to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body. And in that act, make no mistake, Joseph of Arimathea is publicly identifying with Jesus. Everyone would know, Romans and Jews, what he has done. Clearly, John knows it. Everyone would know it. And not only would this act make him sort of a pariah back amongst the Sanhedrin, but as well, it's exceedingly risky. Because remember, Jesus was executed for the cause of sedition. And anyone who would align themselves with a traitor to Rome, they themselves risked execution as well. We already know how fickle Pilate is. So to go to Pilate in this manner, Pilate could say, hey, you know what, you're with him? Yeah, you're next. It's a great risk. Right? He's laying everything on the line when he does this. It's a gutsy move by Joseph. But notice there's Nicodemus. Now we've actually already been introduced to Nicodemus. You remember all the way back in chapter 3. Who was he? He was a renowned religious teacher. He was curious, but remember, he was cautious. And so he came to Jesus by night. He didn't really want this to be a public affair. He didn't want to be seen. And you remember Jesus famously says to Nicodemus, hey, Nicodemus, like, you don't get it. You got to be born again. I know you're a teacher of Israel, but you don't get it. You got to be born again. And Nicodemus is confused. And the conversation ended with Jesus saying, whoever looks to the one who is lifted up, like the serpent in the wilderness, that one will have eternal life. And now, don't miss it. Jesus has just been lifted up. And who do we find but Nicodemus. And I don't think that is a coincidence in John's gospel. I think Nicodemus here is being pictured as one who is stepping out of the darkness of John 3 and now stepping publicly out into the light in John 19. And notice what he's doing. He's providing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. He is helping to prepare the body for burial. He too is publicly identifying with Jesus. Friends, I think what we have in these two characters is actually a beautiful picture of discipleship. It's a beautiful picture of discipleship. Two men willing to risk it all to bear reproach and scorn in order to publicly identify and follow with Jesus. Because, friends, that is what genuine discipleship looks like. Genuine discipleship is public. You can't hide in the shadows and pretend to follow Jesus. There's just one way, and it is public. It is public. We cannot do it quietly. We just can't do it in the secret corners of our lives, right? It is meant to be lived out for all to see. And it's not just public, it's costly. No doubt it would have been costly to both these men's reputations, right? Identifying with the crucified Messiah, that would have incurred the ire and scorn of both the Jews and the Romans alike. Their religious networks, their social networks, their financial networks, every network they have has now been upended by this decision to identify with a crucified Messiah. And it was financially costly. Don't miss that. So the tomb Jesus was laid in, verse 41. The other writers tell us it's Joseph's tomb. It's his own tomb. That's how Joseph could get to it so quickly. All this is rushed and hurried because they've got to get him buried before sundown of the Sabbath. And tombs that were cut into rock like this were very expensive. And so to give of this tomb to Jesus when no one else was in it, it was for his family, very expensive, but he gives it to Jesus. That is a significant cost to Joseph. But don't also miss what a fulfillment it is of Isaiah 59, or rather 53 verse 9. We reread that this suffering servant was assigned a grave with the wicked. You see, it had to be an empty tomb because for Jesus, an executed criminal to be buried with any other, he would have defiled them. He had to be buried alone as a kind of judgment. He was buried with the wicked, but was with a rich man at his death. Isaiah 53:9, Joseph of Arimathea. And the myrrh and aloes of Nicodemus, right? Not just a small amount. How many pounds? 75 pounds. Friends, I don't have the foggiest idea of what that looked like, how many barrels or bushels that would have entailed, right? Lots of servants, no doubt. But it is an extraordinary amount. It's estimated that that amount of myrrh and aloes and spices would have been upwards, you're not going to believe it, $4 to $5 million. That was the value of what Nicodemus brought to Jesus. Not because he was expecting anything in return at this point. For Jesus is dead. But that is what he brought in honor and in gratefulness to Jesus. Both men, nothing was too much for Jesus. And we're already beginning to see how there's actually a new community that is being formed around this crucified Messiah. So think about your own life. If you are a Christian this morning, think about your own discipleship. How public is your own discipleship? How public is your own discipleship? Are you really willing to risk image and reputation? Are you willing to risk relationships? Are you willing to risk business associates? Are you doing that all and willing to do that all for Jesus? I always think it's worth considering if you've never lost anything like that, any relationship, or at least seen it suffered in any form because of Jesus, it kind of begs the question, how public is it? Or how private are you keeping Christ? You know, what about your pocketbook? Kind of where you often really feel it, kind of where it counts, so to speak. Are you able to give up good things for something better? Does your own giving, your own finances reflect that Jesus indeed is worth it? Now, here's the thing. If not, friend, look at these two characters and don't despair. Don't despair. It's never too late to start afresh. Right? These two men, to have risen to the places of prominence that they had, that would have taken decades for both of these men. And we know Nicodemus, he's been wrestling with Jesus all the way back from the start of this gospel. He's been wrestling with what to make of Christ. And yet something about Jesus' death changed these men. And it wasn't too late for them. And we see it here, and it is not too late for you either. And why is Jesus worthy of it all? Because he's a king. He's a king. Now, why do I say that, right? Where's that in our text? Well, such lavish burials with such spices and aloes and all the rest, such burials in the Old Testament were the burials of kings. And just as Mary had anointed Jesus' head with oil, right, oil befitting a king, now his body is anointed for burial as again befits a king. And it's not just the lavish burial spices. Notice again where the tomb is located. Where are we? We're back in a garden. Now that garden's going to become even more significant next week in John 20. But again, we're in a garden. And in the Old Testament, gardens and tombs were where kings were linked. Kings like David and many of the Davidic rulers after him, kings were buried in garden tombs. Jesus is a king. And not just any king, right? We thought about 2 weeks ago. He is like the king of all the nations. Remember the inscription written in Greek and Aramaic and in Latin. And yet he's no ordinary king. Because that unused tomb also declares the uniqueness of the person who would occupy it as his own. Because no one else in all of history, as we'll see next week, barred a tomb and then just gave it back 3 days later. And we have the paradox, don't we? A garden tomb. Such a fitting Christian paradox, right? Death and life all wrapped up together. And friends, that is the nature of the Christian life. What did Jesus say about himself? John 12, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must also follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Friends, that is what distinguishes a true disciple from a fake and a false disciple. They follow. They genuinely follow. And you know, on Friday at the rodeo, looking around at first, it looked like there are lots of rodeo followers there in Springdale. Lots of those who were, I think, in fact, really more pretending to be cowboys and cowgirls. And right, like, I get it. We all can dress up. We can play make-believe. That can be fun. Like, I get it. Okay. But increasingly, I realized, right, the genuine article, the real deal, the real cowboys and cowgirls, if you will, where were they? They were the ones in the ring. Those were the real deal. The ones in the ring, in the arena. The ones with the beat-up jeans, not the designer jeans. The one with the scuffed-up boots. The ones that were adorned in mud and sweat, not Rolexes and not Gucci bags. The ones willing to sacrifice it all, again, in the ring. And boy, I mean, I should be a chiropractor and just follow those guys. But friends, so it is with the Christian life. There are lots of spectators. There are lots of spectators when it comes to Jesus. Lots of people who love to play the part. Once a year, they play the part. They dress up. Maybe once a week, they play the part. They know the right clothes to wear. They can come and they know all the lyrics to all the right songs. But when push comes to shove, that's all they are. They are just spectators. Comfortable spectators with their funnel cake and their lemonade, with their worship guide and their phone. And they're not in the ring. And they're not sweating it out. They haven't laid it all on the line like Nicodemus, like Joseph, who despite the cost, we see what true believers believe in the Lamb who is slain. They believe in him, whatever the cost. They rest in him and they are renewed in him. And they follow the King who reigns. That's what it means to be a disciple. So friend, what about you? Are you that kind of disciple? Let's pray.